Well, go ahead and grab your Bibles and make your way back to 1 Corinthians. My goal tonight is to finish chapter 8, you know, because as I said earlier, December is going to be kind of spotty. So we actually won't be back in 1 Corinthians until the new year, so January. So I'd like to get to the end of this particular chapter. We've been in it for the past couple weeks, and Lord willing, we'll finish it verses 7 through 13 tonight. So 1 Corinthians 8 is where we have been, what we've been studying, section where Paul has been really shepherding a church that has found it very difficult to leave the world that they were saved out of, the culture, the context. I mean, old habits die hard. And in fact, oftentimes old habits are so hard at dying that we will sometimes be tempted to even find new theological Christian justifications for old practices. And that's exactly what we see here in Corinth. They were a spiritually, theologically astute bunch, and yet they were governed by pride. And we see that in spades here. This section is no different. You know, we've been talking about how this particular pride showed itself in this particular instance concerning Christian liberties. So you remember that some in Corinth, we said past couple weeks, were actually arguing and pushing back against the apostolic instruction that came out of Acts 15, right, to abstain from things sacrificed to idols, right, to remove themselves as Gentile believers from everything that associated with the pagan idol worship that used to characterize their life. That was what the apostles had counseled as Gentiles began to be saved and were flooding into the church, you remember. And they'd given that counsel for a specific reason, and one that I don't think the Corinthians really fully understood. But there were some in Corinth then pushing back on that, arguing this on the basis of their newfound Christian freedom, that there was actually nothing wrong with or harmful or dangerous about continuing to partake in those particular ceremonies, specifically continuing to eat that meat in that place. So, and this was their argument, so long as they themselves understood and had the right theology and intention going into it. And it's plausible, right? It's an argument that we maybe could see working for a season. Their argument was this: hey, look, as long as we're only there for the steak and not the false worship, we're okay. That's how they justified it. After all, meat was just meat. All things are clean. I thought God declared that, Acts 10. So what's wrong with this practice? But Paul writes here to correct their immature thinking in how they were approaching this so-called liberty. And he tries to help them understand that, look, there are other significant biblical reasons why this was the counsel from the apostles, why they should probably still abstain from idol foods. And it had nothing to do with the food itself. I was just thinking about an analogy. You know, oftentimes with our kids, you know, our kids are age 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, roughly. Don't ask me their birthdays. but I was thinking about this as an analogy. A lot of times as parents, we find ourselves giving some house rules. And you get this sense that, you know, even like the four-year-old, you know, is just really skeptical about the reasons why you're telling them they can't do something. And it's like, well, buddy, do you want me to just sit here and explain this to you? And, you know, and there, it's like there's this pride, like, you need to, that's not a good reason. and it's like, you're four. And I get this sense, like, as I was reading this, like, it's kind of an analogy. The apostles, they got together in Jerusalem, Acts 15, and they wisely requested the masses of Gentile converts to separate themselves from these idol foods for some very good biblical reasons that actually aren't explained to us in Acts 15. But I think Paul explains them to us here. Because the Corinthians didn't seem to fully understand why. All they thought about was the freedom that they had in Christ regarding foods. And here's the key, on that basis alone, their conclusion was that there was nothing wrong with what they were doing. You see, here's a mark of immaturity. Okay, this is a lesson before the lesson. I have found oftentimes a mark of immaturity is an inability to think about all the relevant biblical principles that touch an issue. Oftentimes, immature Christians, new believers, will simply latch onto only one principle and apply that flatly across the board, and that's all they think about. And if they have an answer from that one principle, that's how they determine their practice. And Paul is here to say, but you're missing some things. Mature believers are going to look at the whole counsel of God and consider other biblical principles that might enter in on your practice, and particularly your practice of Christian liberties. I mean, let's just apply it to that. Guys, if there is a particular Christian liberty that you just enjoy, think about how you've thought about it. Think about how you've justified it. Have you only thought about it in one way? Have you only gone about it? Have you justified it and concluded that it's okay for you because the Bible doesn't condemn it, and that's it, and that's as far as you've gone? If that's the case, then Paul's going to say, you haven't quite considered all that you should have. You may be in danger of an immature approach to your Christian liberty. Though you think you're strong, you may not be holding that liberty or freedom with maturity. If there's something we can learn, at least up front here, from the Corinthians' mistake, we should be careful to make sure that we consider every principle that applies before we come to a conclusion about something. And I'll just add this, especially, guys, if it is a controversial issue, especially if many in the church are divided on it. And oftentimes that is the case with liberties, isn't it? There are taboo things that, and we've listed them already in the past, right? Drinking, smoking, tattoos, Harry Potter, all that stuff, right? And here's the situation, though. In their pride, the Corinthians had concluded that they knew all that there was to know concerning this issue, food sacrificed to idols, which is just the example that it happens to be the case, the issue there in Corinth. But Paul has to say to them, notice, remember, verse 2, if anyone supposes that he's come to know anything, he's not yet known as he ought to know. And he challenges them and says, you think you have full understanding, but you have yet to plumb all the relevant principles that apply. And how typical it is when it comes to complex conscience issues that those who are less mature tend to think of only one principle before they move to practice. And here's another observation. I have also found that if that one principle grants the immature person, right, the freedom to partake in that activity, then that's, once they've made that decision and concluded that for themselves, here's the next thing that I see happen often. Anyone who challenges them on it is potentially labeled a legalist. Have you seen that? I have. This is certainly the case in Corinth, so Paul has to encourage them here to look, consider other principles before you dive headlong back into the practice that the apostles were warning against. So, by the way, it's important to highlight that the only command in this whole entire chapter is found, notice, in verse 9. And it is this command, take care, be careful, watch out, don't be cavalier, don't be insensitive. This is what the Corinthians were guilty of. It isn't that they were flat out wrong about their theology. In fact, they weren't. But the problem was they were careless with how they were handling their liberties. They were reckless. They were insensitive. They weren't thinking through it like they should have. They weren't cautious in their practice because they failed to ask all the right questions before concluding that they were free to do as they pleased. In fact, last time we noted at the highest level that Paul gives us actually two major principles here in this chapter, two additional major principles that they really needed to consider when it comes to making decisions about conscience issues in their Christian life. Or, and I would add, any other practice for that matter, any decision that you come to that isn't even controversial, let's just say, but it is in that gray area. It's not black or white necessarily. The Bible doesn't explicitly tell you, hey, you need to move here, you need to take this job, you need to major in this in school, you need to date this person. The Bible doesn't explicitly say those things. I'd put all those in the same category, controversial or not. They're decisions that you have to make and you have to apply biblical wisdom to. You have to scour the scriptures in order to see what principles actually touch this issue. That's what mature people do. We don't just latch onto one principle and then say, okay, that's okay, I'm going forward. It's not careful enough. Paul says, be careful, watch out, take care with your liberties. The last time, so we noticed these two, there are two additional major principles. You remember what they are? Anybody?
Love for God.
Love for God and?
Love for others.
Love for others. I mean, it's something that you could probably think up if you've read the Bible or the New Testament in any fashion or form. Love for God, verses 1 through 6, and love for others, 7 through 13. So, in other words, think about this. Before we do anything in the Christian life, here's what this is so, it's so simple, but it's so profound. Before we do anything in the Christian life, Paul's going to say, look, we should be asking ourselves this. Am I doing this out of my love for God? And am I doing this out of my love for others? And specifically when thinking through my Christian liberties, does this practice demonstrate my love for God? And does it demonstrate my love for others? How does my relationship to God and my relationship to my neighbor impact the decision I make on this issue? I mean, those are so basic things, principles for us to, that's a grid that we should run every decision through, no matter what. And last week, our focus was on the first principle or motive of our love for God. We drew that out of verses 1 through 6 primarily, you remember. We noted that when love for God is our motive, then in whatever we do, you remember, we will produce real spiritual maturity because, look at verse 1, because love edifies, right? And not only that, when love for God is our motive, we will prove our real spiritual intimacy because, look at verse 2, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Likewise, if love for God is truly our motive, then verses 4 through 6, whatever we do, we noted, will be done ultimately for God the Father and through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, even if we know and understand that there is only one true God, guys, you can't really say that you love Him or truly know Him unless your life is lived for Him and through Him in worship and service to Him. That's what we saw also in verses 4 through 6. So before we decide that we're simply free to practice some Christian liberty, whatever it is, in addition to asking the question, does the Bible explicitly prohibit this? We should also be asking from last time, will this produce spiritual maturity and make me more like Christ? You have to ask that question. You have to ask the question, does this demonstrate spiritual intimacy and deepen my walk with God? You have to ask that question. And you have to ask, can I do this activity for the glory of God through Jesus Christ our Lord? Can I do that? Can I legitimately say I'm doing this for God through Christ? Fill in the blank, whatever the activity is. Can you say that? It's just good tests, good questions to ask. In summary, we should be asking from last time, how does my relationship with God affect my practice of this liberty? But not only that, look, tonight we come to the second equally critical question. And we move on from the focus of our relationship to God to now the focus is our relationship to others. How does my relationship to others affect my practice of this liberty? It's a critical question. And we see this in verses 7 through 13. In other words, not only do we need to consider our love for God, Paul's going to go on from that and say, look, we also need to consider our love for our neighbor when it comes to these so-called freedoms. In fact, it's going to become very clear, as in the rest of the scriptures, even here, that our consideration and our love for others is actually how we demonstrate our love for God. That is actually going to be the true test. But notice, let's read verses 7 through 13 together then, and we'll unpack it a little bit here in our remaining time. So verse 7, Paul continues, then, however, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Notice here how Paul now throws a massive wrench in the discussion and adds a layer to the decision-making process about conscience issues and gray areas by bringing into view those who have a different conscience than we do concerning the practice at hand. Because think about this. Up until now, all that was in view was me and my own relationship to the Lord, and the only factor that I had to consider was how this liberty might affect my own personal walk with Christ. And I could very easily claim it's fine. In fact, I use this practice to worship God. That's how I worship God. And if we only had verses 1 through 6, we can perhaps imagine, look, how many of the Corinthians could have still argued that their practice of eating meat sacrificed to idols in the temple was, for them, something done out of love for the glory of God. Somehow they could have argued it, right? Like, I'm going there, I'm not worshiping idols when I'm going there. I know there are no idols. You could just hear them saying, Paul, you can't judge my motives. Just you can't judge me just by observing what I participate in. You don't know my heart. I'm not there for the idol worship. I'm actually there as an act of worship to Christ. I am eating the meat there in that pagan temple to the glory of God, and I'm thankful for it. I'm giving thanks to Yahweh and not Zeus in that moment. You might not be able to tell. from the outside looking in, but that's what's going on in my heart. So get off my back. But Paul now puts the claim to test by introducing another factor that really exposes, hey, is that true? Is that really your motive? Is it as pure as you thought it was? He introduces a weaker brother into the picture. How do we know if we're loving God with our liberties? How do we know that? The test, Paul says here, is whether we are loving our neighbor with our liberties. So for the rest of these verses, here's your outline for tonight. We're going to note then three marks of love for others in the practice of our liberties. Three marks of love for others in the practice of our liberties. I'll give them to you up front so you don't miss them as I go. Number one, love is patient with the differences of others. We'll see that in verses 7 and 8. Love is patient with the differences of others. Number two, love is careful with the weaknesses of others. Love is careful with the weaknesses of others, verses 9 through 12. And lastly, verse 13, love is sacrificial for the good of others. Love is sacrificial for the good of others. Notice first, verses 7 and 8, love is patient with the differences of others. Look at verse 7. Paul says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. I mean, you can really fill in any liberty in here that you know is not necessarily and technically wrong. And Paul is saying, yeah, but not everybody feels that way. Notice here, in contrast to what the Corinthians are claiming in verse 1, Paul reminds them here that actually, look, not all men have this knowledge. Literally, he says this knowledge specifically because the definite article is there, the kind of so-called knowledge that they were boasting about, this knowledge is not in everyone. That's literally what it says. You see, here's what we learn right out of the gate, right? Think about this. Carelessness and arrogance always tends to assume that everyone should be just like me. That everyone should know what I know, that everyone should believe what I believe, that everyone should be okay with what I'm okay with. I am the standard, says arrogance and pride. When knowledge puffs us up, we tend to struggle to understand how other people might actually not be where we are on an issue at any given moment. Have you ever been guilty of that? It's why Paul will later go on to write that not only does love not brag, nor is it arrogant, but it is first what?
Patient.
It's patient. Love is patient. Then it's kind. It doesn't just demand that others get in line, get with the program, get on my level, or get left behind. That's not what love does. Now, there is some debate as to what Paul means here when he says this knowledge is not in everyone. I'll try to sort of summarize the difficulty here in understanding what he means. Because if the basic content, you remember, of this knowledge in this context was given to us in verse 4. You remember last time, verse 4, where Paul affirms this theological reality that there's no such thing as an idol in the world and there is no God but one. Some have pointed out that this is such a basic monotheistic doctrine to Christianity that you can't possibly be a Christian without understanding this. So their conclusion is that, look, if some don't have this knowledge, then they must be unbelievers. The problem with that view is that if you trace the identity of this weak person, in this context, by the time you get to verses 11, 12, and 13, it's pretty clear that Paul is referring to a brother in Christ, though, right? Notice, because he calls them the brother for whose sake Christ died, verse 11, and the brethren, verse 12, and my brother, verse 13. So clearly, Paul has in view here someone who is a Christian brother, right? Not just an unbeliever who doesn't understand. So that in what sense is this knowledge not in everyone, even though they may be a brother in Christ? Well, we're helped by the contrast that Paul himself gives in the second part of verse 7. Notice, but here's what he means. Some who do not have this knowledge, that's what's implied here. Some of those guys, here's what he means. Being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. What Paul describes here is probably a brand new believer who has been recently converted from the life of pagan idolatry. Why do I say that? Because notice he says here that they are accustomed to the idol until now. So this is a brand new Christian who for his entire life has lived in the culture and the custom and the context of idol worship. And that's what he's used to. In fact, the word for custom here refers to something that's become so familiar and habitual that it's almost second nature. It's that which simply comes with the territory. It's something that's become a cultural standard and practice, and they cannot divorce it from what they've always known. And Paul says, because of this kind of familiarity with the idolatry in their past, think about this. It is very difficult. You can imagine how this could be very, it could be very difficult for this person in their conscience to separate the eating from the evil. Right? We understand that. It is hard for this person to treat food that is sacrificed to idols as merely food, without also associating it with idol worship because of the culture and the customs out of which they are saved, right? Let me just paint a contemporary picture for you in this. Maybe let's just use the issue of clubbing or, you know, whatever happens in nightlife, right? Let's just say there's somebody who was saved out of that lifestyle. And all they ever knew in going to those places was, I was there for one reason and one reason only. And everybody else was too. And it was sin and it was debauchery. I cannot think of any other reason why someone would go to a place like that and it not be connected to those vile, evil things. It would be difficult, wouldn't it, for someone to imagine now as a believer that some other Christian could be going there as an act of worship to the Lord. What are you talking about? And the question will be, well, is the place the issue? Just a place. Is the food there the issue? It's just food after all. Is the drink there the issue? Drinking's not wrong. Alcohol, that's not wrong necessarily on paper, right? This is kind of the issue, right? So for this Christian, in that culture, on that issue, to eat what is sacrificed to idols, back in their context, would not be okay, Paul says. But rather, he says, their conscience being weak is defiled. The word here for defiled just means to become soiled or dirty. It is the opposite of clean, clear, and pure. In other words, this person, think about this, here's what he's saying. This person cannot help but feel guilty and dirty for what he has done. Therefore, for him, this practice is not a liberty because his conscience will not allow him to participate in it without a sense of moral filth and gunking up his conscience. And I believe that is what Paul means when he says this knowledge is not in everyone. That is what he's describing. That's the kind of person that he's describing. In other words, not everyone's conscience is the same as yours on every issue. Christian, Please understand that. Not everyone is saved out of the same situation you were saved out of. Not everyone thinks it's okay. Not everyone. Some people have attachments to their old life that cause them to struggle. The reality is some genuine believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, are simply going to struggle more on some issues than others because of the culture they're coming from. So here's the real question. How do you handle that? Let me push it even further. How do you handle that when it potentially impacts your own free practice of your liberties? How do you handle that? What do you say to that person? Just get over it. I want to go do that, so you just get over it. Are you bitter because their conscience is restricting your practice and your freedom? Love is patient with the differences of others. I know what you're possibly thinking. What if they're wrong? I mean, what if their conscience is miscalibrated and it condemns them for something that isn't actually objectively sin on paper, right? Shouldn't love also correct their practice, inform their conscience? Notice verse 8. This is so helpful. Paul adds, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, or the better if we do eat. See, Paul's answer here is to remind us that, guess what, guys? You're dealing with a gray area, so treat it that way. In other words, a gray area is something that is inherently morally and spiritually neutral. The language here is that something as neutral as food does not have impact negatively or positively on your relationship with God. You're not at a disadvantage if you don't eat. And you're not at a spiritual advantage if you do eat, if you do partake of that liberty. So think about it. If something is truly a gray area in the liberty, then there is no good reason why you should feel compelled to free this person from what they're thinking. There's no good reason. It's a liberty. There's no good reason why you should feel compelled to change or correct them who's different than you. Why? Because after all, they're just as free to abstain, and it doesn't change anything for them. They're not missing out on anything. They're not the worse if they stay away, and they're not the better if they go with you. So why do you care? Because it's restricting your liberty. Now that becomes a selfishness issue, doesn't it? And that is exactly why Paul says this here. If that is true, I mean, think about it. Why would it bother you so much that a weaker brother's conscience hasn't caught up to yours on that issue? Why does that bother you? Why can't you just be patient with the difference out of love for your weaker brother and not demand that they get with the program? Why do you feel like you need to free them from that thinking or evangelize them on this more non-moral issue? Who cares? I'll tell you why. Because in our selfishness, we don't like it when someone else's conscience begins to limit or hinder our personal practice. That's why. It's the only reason. And Paul is putting his finger on that here. And if we're honest, we want them to change quickly, not for their own spiritual benefit, but for our own convenience and preference, because we love what we love. We want what we want. We like the culture associated with it. We like our comforts. We like our liberties. Because we want to be able to exercise our so-called Christian freedoms without needing to consider the differences of others. That's a problem, Paul says. That's not loving. Paul says that love is patient with the differences of others. There are people in your church who are different than you. Different than you and the things that you enjoy. How do you treat them? But not only that, secondly, notice verses 9 through 12. Love is not just patient with the differences of others, but is careful with the weaknesses of others. Paul takes this one step further. And to make this point, Paul, notice, gives a command in verse 9, and then he follows that up with an illustration of what he's talking about in verses 10 through 12. So command and then illustrations. First, notice the command in verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And like I mentioned earlier, this is the only command in this whole section. It's a command for care and caution, okay? The verb means to look out. So it could be translated quite literally just as look out or watch out. It's a very common warning in the New Testament that's often translated beware or see to it or be on guard or take heed. You get the idea there. So what were the Corinthians specifically, though, needing to look out for? Notice, they needed to take care that this liberty of theirs did not somehow become a stumbling block to the weaker brother of verse 7, right? The word here for liberty, that they're being told to be careful with, the word here for liberty translates a term that actually means authority or right. That's really interesting because Paul is acknowledging here on paper that theologically they did indeed have a point, right? They had a legitimate right. They had the authority, the right, as individual Christians to eat whatever their conscience allowed them to eat. If you were just in a vacuum looking at the issue of food by itself. Paul admits, look, there is freedom there. You do have a right. You do have liberty. And as Americans with, you know, don't tread on me stickers, amen, that's all the ammo we need, right? To just give me my liberty. Let me have it. But notice what Paul is saying here. That even if something is legitimately within your authority to do, you should still be careful how you practice it if it might become a stumbling block for someone else. Your liberty is not the highest law. We've said that. We said that last time. Liberty is not the highest law. Love is. Love is. The word for stumbling block here refers to something that causes others to fall into sin, something that hinders others in their Christian walk or becomes an obstacle to their spiritual growth. And isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't go out of his way to protect the rights of the strong or to preserve the practice of liberty for those who have knowledge? He doesn't do that. The command here is to be careful with the weaknesses of others, to take care of our use of liberty so that what is fine for us doesn't somehow become a problem and a stumbling block for someone else. That's where he goes. What do you mean, Paul? How could that happen? Well, notice he explains it now with this illustration. Look at verses 10 through 12. Notice, for if someone sees you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Now, I've said this before, but I don't think this was a hypothetical situation necessarily. It's likely that this actually happened in Corinth. But notice the situation, verse 10. If someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? This is such a fascinating scenario. What's so interesting here, well, there are a few things, right? Is that Paul uses a verb that though it's translated dining in the New American Standard, it just means reclining. It just means reclining, laying down, chilling. No, it's not. Hanging out at the table. It was the typical position back then for eating a meal. So you may not even think about this. This person may not even have technically taken a bite of anything yet. But just the perception of where he is and what he's associating with is what seems to be the problem for Paul. Again, another proof that eating itself was not the issue. And you say, well, why is that a problem? Well, for starters, notice how public this practice was. Notice this guy is out there in the public pagan temple for all to just see him as they walk by. I couldn't help but think of social media. I mean, be careful what you post. There are so many dangers in this regard. This is a guy, in other words, who is flaunting and not hiding his liberty. He's not being careful at all with the practice of his liberty. He doesn't care. I don't care if you see me. Who cares? I'm free. Let me do it. That's a problem, Paul says. Why? Because it could potentially be confusing for a weaker brother who doesn't have the knowledge that you have, whose conscience still condemns him for this behavior. And Paul says, your careless flaunting of your so-called liberties may actually encourage, literally edify in the wrong way, this weaker brother to do something that he's not ready to do yet in good conscience. And that's not okay, Paul says. That is not loving. Romans 14:23 puts it this way, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. That's what happens when this weaker brother is encouraged by your example and confused by it, frankly, to go ahead and just, oh, well, you know what? I've only been in Christ a few weeks now, but, you know, Luke is far older in Christ than I am, and I saw him doing this. I mean, I guess that's okay. I thought it was wrong, but I guess that's okay. So your less than careful actions may actually cause your weaker brother to violate his conscience without first, listen, and here's the key, without first acquiring the appropriate theological knowledge that would inform and grow his practice. Because that's what happens, right? They see you, and from the outside looking in, they don't know what your reasoning is. You might know it, but all they see is what they associate with that act. So for them, it's sin. All they see is your lifestyle. From the outside looking in, it doesn't matter what your motive is, even if your motive is pure, even if your motive is worship to God, the association with this practice for your weaker brother can only be interpreted one way. And no doubt there were some in Corinth who would have actually considered that, you know, this what happens here, hey, a good thing. These weaker brothers just need to be shocked out of their uptight legalistic consciences. They just need to see me doing that so that they can come to the freedom that I have. And Paul says, that's not how it works. That's not loving. But we know the human heart. We say, well, why should their narrow conscience limit my free expression of worship? But notice what Paul says. Notice what he says. Notice what Paul's evaluation is, verse 11. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is not helped, is not set free, he's ruined. He's ruined. This brother for whose sake Christ died. Language couldn't be much stronger. I mean, Paul wrote something similar in Romans 14, verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy, same verb, with your food him for whom Christ died. Love him instead. The warning here reminds me of what Jesus taught in Matthew 18. You remember verses 6 and 7? But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But here it is. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. You see, what we need to understand is that our lack of care in the exercise of our liberties has the potential to lead our fellow Christians astray and to cause them to stumble greatly. And just for the chance of that, you should be careful. For the Corinthians, it was sadly causing newly converted Gentiles, think about this, to conclude that it must be okay as believers to still pay homage to lesser gods. And you're saying, well, I didn't mean to communicate that with my actions. Well, then why weren't you more careful? Let me ask you, could your practice of Christian liberties possibly be misinterpreted by those who aren't as knowledgeable as you are in the Christian life? Is that a possibility? Think about that. Could it possibly be misinterpreted, perceived a different way than you intend by those who are newer in Christ, freshly saved maybe from the world that you are flirting with and justifying because you like it? Listen, that possibility should make you all the more careful and circumspect about how and when and where you practice your Christian liberty. And if you haven't never thought about that, then you haven't thought about it in a mature way. And your practice of your liberties has been immature. But if that doesn't cause you to be careful, notice verse 12 should, I think. Notice Paul now goes straight for the jugular. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. You know, finally, Paul comes out here, calls their behavior sin. And not just sin against the brethren, but sin against Christ. And I just find this so interesting because at the end of the day, it's like there is a sense in which if it is a liberty, if it's a gray area, it's technically not sin, right? But because of how they were practicing it, now all of a sudden, it didn't matter what they claimed to know. It was sinful. It was sinful. How many people's Christian liberties, legitimate rights, have become sinful for them because they've become proud in their practice of it? You know, when I think of the connection here between sinning against a brother is really sinning against Christ. You know, you think of Acts 9. You know, where Jesus says to Saul, remember, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Whatever you do to God's people, you do to God himself. Listen, love is always careful with the weaknesses of others. Love is going to think carefully about how to live in such a way that your freedoms don't become stumbling blocks to the weak. That is a responsibility and a burden that you must place upon your heart. Love is going to consider the weaknesses of others and seek to avoid becoming an unnecessary temptation for them. Paul would put it this way, Romans 14, 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Romans 14, 16, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Be careful, guys. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. Love your brethren. Love your brethren. So love is patient with the differences of others. Love is careful with the weaknesses of others. Lastly, verse 13, very quickly, love is sacrificial for the good of others. Notice Paul's conclusion at the end here. In light of all of that, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Man, this is so radical, right? But this is love. You see, for Paul, his freedom of, listen to me on this. His freedom of self-expression, even if he could claim that it was for the worship of God, was not the highest law. Rather, here he demonstrates he is willing to sacrifice that, to give that expression up, to give up what he was legitimately free to do that he said was for God, if that meant avoiding confusion for his brothers and sisters, out of love for them, out of deference to them, because they were different and that was it. Out of love for the good of his brothers, Paul was willing to permanently limit the practice of his liberties. Are you? Or do you think, hey, it's my expression, it's just me and God, worship between me and the Lord. I don't care about anybody else. Is that how you think about it? Paul says that's an immature way to think about it. You say, but I'm free. I have the right to do what I'm doing. After all, I'm doing it for the Lord. Are you? How do you know? How do you know that? See, what we discover here is that Christian freedom is really only freedom for us if we're free to give it up for the sake of others. How about that for a test? Because if you say, no, there's no way I'm giving that up. I'm not doing that. I have to have it. Now, all of a sudden, what does it say about that issue? Now, it sounds more like enslavement than it does freedom if you have to have it. Well, I can give it up whenever. I mean, people who are addicted to stuff say that all the time. I can quit whenever I want. We'll do it. No. See, this is sadly not the understanding of freedom that we have today. Most people think of freedoms and rights as something that they have to have at all costs, something that they have the right to demand. Paul says that's not a biblical perspective. In fact, a real demonstration of liberty is the ability to give up my rights out of love for the good of others. And that's what he'll go on in chapter 9 to expound. Is that how you view whatever liberties you enjoy in the Christian life? Are you truly free in Christ? So, when it comes to your Christian liberties, we'll turn these three points into three questions then. Are you patient with the differences of others? Are you? Are you careful with the weaknesses of others? And are you sacrificial for the good of others? Would you give it up? Would you never touch it again if it meant the good of your brothers? If you can't, then you have to ask the question, is this really a freedom of mine? Or have I become a bondage? Is this bondage instead? Have I become a slave to this? So those are, I think, helpful questions for us that really expose the motive of our hearts of whether or not we are living for the Lord or just living for ourselves. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this penetrating passage. Lord, when we examine our motives, we see sin. We see selfishness. We can relate so much to the Corinthian spirit. Father, forgive us for our arrogance. Teach us to love you and to love others. Cause our love to grow
that we might do your will more effectively. Help us to handle these things, to make decisions in life by asking the right questions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.